Morning. Good to see you all here. It's good to be here with you all this morning. If you would, take out a Bible and turn over to Genesis chapter 3. That will be where I'll tell you we'll begin this morning. Genesis chapter 3. I consider for this morning the idea of if you've been around the block a time or two, you may have heard the phrase original sin. And when you hear the phrase, your mind may have been attached to the Garden of Eden, where the first sin was committed by Adam and Eve. And this indeed can be regarded as the original sin committed by human beings. But in today's day and age, original sin is a doctrine that is passed around among denominations, plagued by error. And this doctrine came into being originally around the 4th century, popularized by St. Augustine, who was a recognized saint within the Catholic Church. He's responsible for other denominational ideas such as predestination, the absolute sovereignty of God. And while I'm sure we can all hear that and say, well, of course God is sovereign, but folks like Augustine and followers of his and followers of John Calvin believe that because God is sovereign, there is no such thing as free will, which results in problematic ideas such as what is presented in original sin. Original sin, the focal point of our study this morning, has roots that tie into a lack of free will because it presents us with the problematic ideas that because of Adam's sin in the garden, now all people who are born in sin, or at the very least, born with sinful nature. Spoiler alert. That's not biblical. However, the ideas that result in the doctrine of original sin are taken from Scripture. So let's take these Scriptures under the microscope today and see whether or not we will come to the same conclusion or whether or not we will see these Scriptures as God intended for us to see them. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. I told Carla this earlier. There's about several different ways I could have put this lesson together. The way I put it together for you this morning is the way that made the most sense to me. Now, I will go ahead and say, there's still a lot up in here that I didn't quite get out here. So if I go off script a little bit today, bear with me. I may ask a few more minutes of your time this morning, but I pray that this will benefit us, that this will show us the truth, that we can get on the same page as to what the truth is within Scripture and know how to answer error. So, let's come back to the first, to ask and answer the question of where did this idea come from? As we said in the introduction, it came from this idea from this Catholic saint. And it is based in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and also in Romans 5. And so when we go back to Genesis, we actually go back to Genesis chapter 2, where we see the first command that was ever given to a human being by God. The first command ever. And where we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, after God had created man, it says verse 15, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it all goes back to this familiar passage where we see the first command given that both forbade something and showed the consequence of disobedience. God gave this command, and we see that later on, death did come into the world. And this ties into the idea of original sin. And, you know, we see here the simplicity of this one command. You know, you go into the Garden of Eden. Let's say there's 10,000 trees in the Garden of Eden. And God says, you shall not eat of this one tree. That's still 9,999 trees. Plenty of variety. Even if there was only 10 trees, and God said, not this one. You still got 9 perfectly good trees to eat from. This was simple. This was as simple as it could get. But we get into chapter 3, where the serpent tempted Adam and Eve into eating of the forbidden tree, and they did so anyway. Go to verse 6 and 7 of chapter 3. It says, after the serpent tempted Eve with cunning and deceitful words, verses 6 and 7 say, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So this is the first record of the first sin that had ever been committed by human beings. The one command that God had given them, they disobeyed. We see that now their eyes were opened to good and evil. They recognized their nakedness, so that when God would come later on, they hid themselves. And God asked, and they said, "Well, we were naked, and so we hid ourselves." And he says, "Who told you you were naked?" This was not something that was relayed. The law against nudity, if you will, was not something relayed. They didn't know that. They knew the one command, and they disobeyed that. And as a result, we now see that sin and death had entered the world. After these events, we see Genesis 3, verse 19, God tells man, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Then in verses 22 and 23, it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the Garden of Eden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So because of this event, because of this sin, death had now entered the world. If they had obeyed the one and simple command, they would have lived forever. They had access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but now that they had sinned, God took away their access to the tree of life so that they may not live forever, but will surely die and will surely return to the ground from which they were taken. So now, because mankind was cast out of the garden, because God put preventative measures for anyone to return or access the tree of life, now all of mankind will die. From this came Paul's contrast in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, in where we see him compare Adam and his one sin to Christ and his one sacrifice. And I'll just go ahead and read this whole thing here real quick. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul writes, saying, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But to break it down in the simplest terms, and we will see further and more throughout the duration of this study. The main takeaway of this passage for now is that just as Adam's one sin brought sin and death into the whole world, Christ's one sacrifice brought grace and salvation into the whole world. And it is a beautiful comparison here that through one came sin and death, and through another came grace and salvation. Another came life and justification rather than what was brought forth in the Garden of Eden. But this beautiful comparison, man tries to ruin by offering a confused and misconstrued explanation for these verses. They will go about saying that all of mankind is born in sin, or, at the very least, is born with an inherent sinful nature or desire to sin. And they base these ideas off of half-truths taken from these verses and other passages of Scripture to come up with ideas presented in the doctrine of original sin. So the two main points that are derived from the doctrine of original sin cause contradictions even within the context of the book of Romans as a whole and Scripture as a whole. And that's not to mention the elephant of the room of the biggest problem that is brought forth by these ideas, causing them to come up with workarounds that don't make sense because they can't accept the simple truth as seen in Scripture. And then, of course, there are also the two scariest words for every denomination. We'll talk about both of these much later on, but first, let's consider the two views of these ones who believe original sin. Again, the error is taken by half-truths, misinterpretation, and thoughts and ideas taken out of context to make a hodgepodge of strange ideas that have tricked many. Meanwhile, the truth can be found by looking into the context and looking into conflicting scriptures that point to God's original intended message. So the first erroneous view that we will consider is that mankind is born guilty of sin in their lives from the get-go. This is the view I grew up hearing and understanding as the main point of view about this idea. The idea is primarily derived from Paul's writing that we read in Romans 5 just a minute ago, and we can look and plainly see the error even within the passage that Paul is writing, causing us to be able to use the verse against itself. So look back at verse 12 with me for a second. If you're still in Romans 5, look back at verse 12. This is what many point to first in defense of this idea of being born in sin from the get-go. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Notice, I left off three words there. Those three words change the entire meaning of this verse. Without these three words, the reading, the verse, just as we just read it, we may very well come to the conclusion that sin is something that is inherited. The logic, as it would seem, is that through Adam's sin came death, and because all men die, that means that all men are born in sin, right? Because all die and death comes through sin, that means any who die are guilty of sin. And since none of us live forever, some even die shortly after birth, maybe that means they're born in sin. Well, that's an assumption at best and fabrication at worst. But then they continue on in the passage and look at verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17, where Paul says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who have received abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense came judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, Even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. But as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we look here and we see phrases such as death reigning by one man's offense, judgment and condemnation coming to all by one man's offense. By one man's offense, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. They take that, but they leave the rest. They take these phrases at face value to say that because of Adam, all are sinners, awaiting the coming judgment, condemnation, and death. Is that what's being said here? Or are these verses being misconstrued to fit the agenda? Well, they'll say, other verses point to this idea. And when they mean that, usually they mean something like Psalm 51:5. In Psalm 51 and in verse 5, we know Psalm 51 as this great outpouring of distress and grief that David has because of the fact that he sinned against God. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." They'll point at that, and they say, this has to prove the point that we're born in sin. Because if David was born in sin, then so are we, right? Well, that's assuming the idea is actually true. What is the truth of the matter, though? When we get to the truth of the matter, we must consider, are we truly born guilty of sin because of Adam's sin? Not at all. Even the scriptures say that we're not guilty of our ancestors' sins. But if you go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, let's read it completely. Because remember, we left off those three words that changed everything, right? Let's go back and read the whole thing together. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So the verse they want to use to pass around the erroneous idea of being born in sin is instead used against itself because these last three words change everything. Because all sinned. That means that all have sinned personally. The difference is seen in that because all sinned means that there's personal responsibility involved in our own sin. Sin is not passed down through generations as if it's some hereditary disease. It's something we're personally responsible for when we sin of our own accord. You know, you look at the verse within its context. It's simply in making a comparison between us and Adam. Because Adam just so happened to be the first to sin. We sin just like he sinned. We die just like he died. Up until him and Eve sinned, no human had sinned. Death had not entered the world up until they partook of the sin. And now sin exists, and now death exists. We all sin. We all sin of our own accord. We all die. We all die on our own time. Again, the comparison being made is for the sake of saying that just as Adam's one sin resulted in sin and death entering the world, and us choosing to be like Adam, we sin of our own accord and choose death. And on the flip side, looking back through 17 through 19, we see the other side of things. That Jesus, he gave one sacrifice as the gift of grace that resulted in salvation from sin and eternal life being made available for all. It is not saying that we are born guilty of sin. But what about what David said then? David wrote what he did in a spirit of deep distress and remorse for his actions. when he sinned with Bathsheba and ultimately had Uriah killed, he regretted it. He developed this great, deep remorse. And he speaks these words that we read a moment ago. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Is that confirming the original sin idea? Or is it poetry of someone in deep distress? Consider this. Have you ever been in such deep distress yourself that you feel like your entire life is a mistake? Have you ever looked at a mistake you made and regretted your entire existence? You feel like your entire life is a black spot on history. This is more so what David is trying to convey. A form of remorse so deep, so distressful, that he looks at his entire life as a black spot on history. A feeling of regret so deep that he looks back and sees only sin and sees only sorrow and misery because of the guilt that he felt. All the things he did of his own accord. All by his own choice. And these were the sins that he was guilty of, not anyone else's. This psalm shows all throughout it, the deep remorse that he felt for the sins that he personally committed. But those who believe in the idea of original sin take this at face value, when in reality, as we said a moment ago, it's poetry. Poetry is an art form. It's meant to convey these deep and heavy emotions in very, oftentimes, exaggerated ways. But maybe you don't believe me. Maybe you need further proof. Well, flip over to Ezekiel then. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. If you need further proof that we're not born in sin, let's consider these verses. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. How can one come to the conclusion they do about being guilty of sin from birth when we read such a passage that very nearly says the opposite? Granted, it doesn't talk about from birth within this passage, but let's look at it again. The son has done what is lawful and right. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. If I sin, I'm guilty of that sin and that sin alone. I'm not guilty of what mama or dad did. I'm not guilty of what grandpa, grandma, aunt or uncle, fifth cousin did. It doesn't matter what they did. It matters what I did. No one is guilty of the sins of another. No sin is passed down through the generations. We are not guilty of Adam's sin. Adam was guilty of his sin. Again, you look back in Romans 5, the comparison is one man, sin into the world. One man, salvation into the world. But again, that idea is misconstrued. And then it provokes the secondary erroneous view. That at the very least, mankind is born with a sinful nature or inherent desire for sin. And they point to a verse like Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, where God smells Noah's sacrifice. Just after the flood, just after he had wiped out all creation, God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I destroy again every living thing as I have done. So they treat this verse, because of that phrase, man's heart is evil from his youth, they treat this verse as the end-all be-all of verses, that mankind is born with an inherent sinful nature. Well, they look and they say that mankind is born with evil motives or sinful desires. Well, it's not necessarily saying that, does it? It says from their youth, meaning something must have happened, gone wrong in their upbringing, something about their environment, something about the influence they've been under. Or they all point to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul talks about how we walked before we came to Jesus, saying, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, they take this phrase of being children of wrath, by nature, that our natural being from birth is one of sinfulness. Is that so? Are we born with a desire to sin? Can we ask any of our young children here and now if they like sinning? Can we ask any of our young children here that they really deep down want to do something sinful? How can we think that? When they're still growing up, when they're still learning the difference between right and wrong. So what's the truth here? Are we born with an inherent desire for sin? Are we born with a sinful nature? Well, if that were the case, why would Jesus hold little children in high regard? Remember, in a recent study we did, when the disciples asked Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom, how did Jesus respond? Jesus called a little child to him. This is Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 2. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. If the children or youth are as bad as the original sin doctrine says, why would Jesus say such a thing? Not once, but twice even. You flip over to chapter 19 and you read verses 13 and 14. It says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This shows us that Jesus recognizes the purity and innocence of little children. Jesus sees them as precious, as ones not yet corrupted by worldliness and sin, and goes completely against the idea of original sin, because if original sin were true, then Jesus would neither hold the children in high regard nor use them as an example in his teaching. But you may ask, what about the passages in Genesis and Ephesians we read earlier? They said, from our youth, we're children of wrath. From our youth, our hearts go towards wickedness. Well, first of all, those are relative terms in these passages. We cannot pinpoint the exact time frame when it all went wrong for those involved in these respective contexts. We cannot point on a time frame as to when they were led into sin and temptation. But secondly, we recognize from those respective contexts, one where the whole world fell to wickedness and was destroyed except for Noah and his family, and the other to those in Ephesus who had previously lived sinful lives apart from the law, apart from the grace of Jesus. This in mind, we recognize from this that the environment and the influence are what had brought about the world of sin. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Those pure and innocent children, they were brought up in a world full of sinfulness. They were brought up in cities full of wickedness. And that caused them to sin. And that caused them, from that early age, to turn to sin. It all starts with when they're exposed to the world and its ways. Because as John says in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. This is the world the pure and innocent children are thrust into, a world full of things contrary to God. That's why Scripture teaches parents, bring your children up in the upbringing of the Lord. It teaches children, don't forget the Lord in the days of your youth. Parents must bring these children up in godliness, teaching them to love God and be strong in the faith, as to not love the world nor develop a sinful nature. So from this, we can safely say, no, we are not born with an inherent desire for sin, but it is something that develops within us over time, due to influence, due to environment. At this point, original sin has nothing to stand on, especially when we bring in the two biggest problems here. First of all, of course, the existence of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Jesus never sinned. You know, we can look through all throughout his own story and see how he perfectly answered questions, how he perfectly responded to hostile situations, perfectly responded to temptation. All in all, he never sinned. Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, for he made him who knew no sin, meaning he never sinned, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Saying this, you look back at the Levitical laws, you look back at those sacrifices, what did it say? Bring forth this animal without blemish or spot. Jesus was the Lamb of God, as we sang earlier. He was perfect, without blemish, without sin, and died on the cross in place of us for our sins. Hebrew writer also confirms in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember what we read John a moment ago and saw. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Those three things. Jesus was tempted by those three things. Satan tried to tempt Jesus with those three things in a passage we'll read in a minute. All that is in the world is these three things. And Jesus perfectly responded to these temptations. He did not give in to these temptations, but was completely without sin, and not at any point during his life did he sin. So with that in mind, how can he be born in sin if we are to believe the first view of the idea of original sin? How can we say he was born into sin yet be without sin? That's where they come up with their workarounds and loopholes. No, we don't need all that. It's simple. We're not born in sin. Jesus was not born in sin. If he was born in sin, if original sin was true, then Jesus was born in sin. That makes these verses we just read lies. But they're not. And so the other thing has to be the lie. The original sin doctrine has to be the lie. What about the other side of it? Did Jesus have a sinful nature? No, he did not. We referenced that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we're running out of time, so we're not going to read it, but we're very well versed with this story. Three times Satan came to Jesus while he was fasting in the wilderness and tried to get him to sin, and all three times Jesus responded perfectly, saying, it is written. There is scripture that says, I'm not going to do this. This is a sin. Or there is a better way. Jesus was completely unfazed and answered these three temptations perfectly. Jesus didn't even seem remotely swayed. And you know why? Because he came to do the will of the Father. He was not born with an inherent desire for sin. He never seemed to develop sinful desire either. He was not some evil child that had to learn to be righteous. We even see at the age of 12, he was teaching in the temple. Even from that young age, he knew that he had to be about his Father's business. Both of these aspects of Jesus show us that original sin could not be true because neither applied to Jesus at all. And because of his perfection, he was able to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Hebrew writer in chapter 7, verses 25 to 27 of the book of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus was without sin completely. He did not need to offer up an offering for himself before he offered another offering for the whole world. No, he offered himself because he was the perfect Lamb of God. And through his perfection, through his perfect sacrifice, he was able to save us all. And as we read in Romans earlier, bring to us grace, justification, and righteousness. That's Jesus, perfect, sinless Jesus. One last slide, and the lesson will be yours. Let's understand the truth of the matter of what Scripture actually talks about. And that's free will. Those are the two scariest words to any denomination. Because they don't believe in free will. Remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 that we read earlier? Probably read it like 7 times by now. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, that "because all sinned" means us, who choose of our own accord to go after sin and go after these things that tempt us and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah, all the way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah describes in 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." I turned to my own way. I didn't turn to any of y'all's own way. I turned to my own way. We have turned to our own way. That means of my own free will, to my own personal desires, to the things, the sins that I wanted to do, the desires that we develop by living in worldliness, not something inherent or passed on. James describes in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That free will that we act upon is based on our interpersonal desires. Not someone else's desires. Not some desire that's passed along, but the desires that we develop. How many of us are born wanting to do sin? How many of us grow up thinking about doing some sort of sin? Probably none of us. You know, I can't think of a time in my childhood when I wanted to go after something sinful. But now, how many of us have chosen of our own free will to do one or the other because of someone or something else's influence? Or because of certain environments we're in? We're not always going to be in the perfect, sinless environments. And that's going to cause us to develop desire for sin. To see this person looks happy doing this or that. Maybe I'll be happy doing this or that. Maybe I'll fill this hole that I feel. You know, probably a lot of us have thought that. That's free will. You know, I see a lot of people criticize out in the world. I see a lot of people criticize God having put that tree of knowledge of good and evil within the garden. Guess what, brother? If he did not, that would prove we did not have free will, because then we could do no wrong. But he has given us free will. Every decision that we make is of our own accord. The denominations, they want to say everything's predestined. That's not true. We make the decisions. Denying free will is simply something that takes away all the responsibility that is involved in our personal relationship with God and our personal relationship with desire and sin. It's easy to blame someone else. It's hard to blame ourselves. But coincidentally, we're the ones that can choose whether we're going down the path of sin or we're going down the path of salvation. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here, that is a call to your free will. If you are willing, whosoever wills. We sometimes sing in our hymns, whosoever wills. Just as the verse says, whoever desires. No one's going to force your desire. You have to desire. You have to choose. You have to be willing, because you have free will. And it is by your free will that you sin, and it is by your free will that you are saved. And there's more I could talk about, and if anyone's got any questions, I'm all open. If I need a minute to answer, bear with me. But I appreciate y'all's attendance this morning and y'all's patience this morning. But the point of this is, you know, if you or someone you know feels bound to these ideas presented in original sin, so show them. If I could talk right, that would be great. Presented in original sin, show them that they are not bound to these ideas, that these ideas are erroneous, that the truth is presented plainly in Scripture. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that was of our own accord, but we can choose today to stop living in sin and to continue with God. Because through God, those chains of sin can be broken, and you can be saved of your sins. Because Jesus proved that man can be sinless and have no desire for sin and become the perfect sacrifice, you can be saved. You're not bound to something your ancestors did, only to what you do. You can make your life right with God today. If you're here this morning and are not yet a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. If you've heard the word today or in the past and have come to believe on it, we want you to act on that, to repent of your sins, to turn away from them completely, to confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God. And you can be baptized, washed free of your sins, be raised to walk a new life with God, free. Those chains of sin shattered forever. And those of you who are here this morning and are Christian, but have allowed sin back into your life, know that you are guilty once again. But you can be free once again. Choose to repent. Turn away from that sin once again. Confess them to God in prayer, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So if you feel the need to confess before your brethren, we are here for you. And we will pray for you, and we will lift you up, and we will show our love to you, because we are all going through it. We are all dealing with our own desires. We are all of our own free will trying to live right, and we can help you. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of this congregation, please come as we stand and we sing.